Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this Lord's Day. And we pray that in this afternoon service, as we sit again under the preaching, the teaching of your word, Father, we earnestly petition you that the blessed Holy Spirit would so anoint and thereby superintend the teaching, the exposition of your holy scriptures to our hearts, that your word would not, it would not fall upon deaf ears. It would not fall upon blind eyes and hardened hearts. But Father, we pray that with what we will be considering and thinking through from your word this afternoon in Ephesians 4, may we be given by the Holy Spirit a greater illumination as to the critical importance of the unity of the church and how even our diversity as individual members of the body of Christ works towards a greater unity. We commit these matters into your hands, Lord. We trust in you that we will indeed have the ears to hear now effectually. For Jesus' sake and in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the word of God and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 1 through verse 11. Verses 1 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. As we consider today what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. Let's listen to the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Have you ever wondered what kind of priority God places on the unity of his people? I want you to consider this. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer for the church, as recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord pitched the unity of his people as one of the chief petitions. He brought before the Father, as recorded in John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus prayed this in our behalf. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This petition for church unity has many things to teach us. Let's ponder just a few here. First of all, it matters intensely to Christ that his people be united. If we just think of all the things Christ could have prayed in our behalf on the night preceding his crucifixion, yet what was most on our Lord's heart concerning his church was the unity of his people. This point alone should cause us all to examine how much of a priority the unity of the church is in our own hearts personally and in our own minds. Second of all, the unity of the church is the outworking of their union with Christ. This is a spiritual unity, which has no origin in man, but is purely born of God by his working to unite all the elect in Christ. Third of all, the unity of the church is a witness to the world concerning why Christ came. When Christians are living out of this unity they have together in Christ, it gives proof to the world of what Jesus was sent to do, which is to save his people from their sins. Applying this prayer then for unity to the church as a whole, I want you to consider these earnest and sobering words of J.C. Ryle. Ryle said, "Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties. These very things we may depend only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, as much as it depends on you, let us live peaceably with all men. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ in a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one." Well, beloved, with this in mind, I want us to return this afternoon to our excursion study in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4 and its teaching on Christian unity. This theme in Ephesians covers the first 16 verses in chapter 4. In our previous study of this passage, we considered only the first 6 verses that called our attention to the practical implications of keeping Christian unity. We saw 3 principal truths that helped us in this holy endeavor. First, there is the character that brings Christian unity. The character that brings Christian unity. This is in verses 1 and 2. And here we looked at 4 virtues of Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. What are they? They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand in the local church, period. So as Christians, therefore, we must be a people called by God in Christ, giving ourselves to treating each other with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are strong, there will be the visible demonstration of our unity in Christ. Secondly, We saw the cause that creates Christian unity. This is what we read in verses 4 through 6, where there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The primary point of this passage, if you remember, was to teach us that true Christian unity arises from the unity that we see in the eternal Godhead. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. Finally, we unpacked the charge to keep Christian unity. This exhortation we saw spelled out in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this single text showed us were three facts about keeping Christian unity. First of all, it is a unity already created by the Holy Spirit that we're to maintain. Second of all, by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, our attitude and actions are to be characterized as eager. This means that we spare no effort, but with all zeal we guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. Third of all, we keep the unity created by the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But what is this peace? Well, it's not a what, but a who. The peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we are told plainly in Ephesians 2:14. Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. All of this sums up the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But now, in our study for this afternoon, we'll begin to unpack verses 7 through 16 as we look at what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. Diversity in unity leading to maturity. One of the most important realities about Christian unity is that it's not uniformity. It's not uniformity. The one body of Christ is very diverse. Diverse not only in a natural sense, but particularly diverse in the way God has gifted us all for service to each other. This was John R.W. Stott's point as he opened up his own exposition of our present text. Listen to what he said. Although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. So then, as we continue with this theme of Christian unity, Paul moves us from the general call of keeping it to understanding the spiritual components given by God to make it work for the greater growth of the church as a whole. From this passage, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16, I want us to see today that Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll consider that Christian unity is married to our spiritual maturity. But our focus today will center on the first of these two points. Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. Look with me once more at verses 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. If we look at verses 7 through 11 here as a whole, what we're clearly being taught is that one of the blessings of Christ's ascension following his resurrection was that he gave gifts to men. The gifts referred to in verse 8 are spelled out in verse 7 and exemplified in verse 11 as spiritual gifts. And this spiritual gifting works to serve every member in the body of Christ, magnifying the unity we have as the church. Now, in verse 7, Paul begins this teaching with a general statement regarding the gifts every Christian has received from Christ. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Having just written about the truth of our unity as the one body with one hope, one faith, and one baptism, Paul then turns our attention to the unique diversity within our unity. But what he presses on us to see is our diversity in relation to Christ's distribution of grace. The term grace in this context is not the saving grace of God per se. That's not the reference here. Rather, it is Christ's enabling power. His enabling power that makes the gifts he gives function by his design to bring edification and growth to his church. And this empowering grace of Christ, Paul tells us, is given, notice this, it is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what does that mean? It means that empowering grace is measured out to be consistent with what is necessary for the operation of Christ's gift. And this gift of Christ is referring to the spiritual gifts he has chosen to distribute to each member of his church. In other words, understand this. No single Christian misses out on receiving a gift from Christ. Let me repeat that. No single Christian misses out on receiving a gift from Jesus Christ. This is why Paul emphasizes that this enabling grace was given to how many? To each one of us. To each one of us. Thus, within the unity of the body, each member has a distinctive service to render for the effective working of the whole. There is therefore no Christian who can say, "I have no service to give to the church." Such an idea, such a claim, is simply untrue, because it cannot be supported by Scripture. Here in Ephesians 4:7, such a claim is of course denied, and we see it also denied in 1 Peter 4:10. Look at this. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So we've all been gifted by Christ to serve each other through the grace given to each one of us for that service. This is true of every member of the body of Christ. Every member. But to look a little further at what Paul is teaching in verse 7, we need to understand that Christ has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. In other words, everything we need to serve the body of Christ by the gift Christ has given us, we each have in full measure. We each have in full measure. There is nothing lacking for any Christian with whatever gift the Lord has graced them with for the service to fellow believers, for their serving fellow Christians. The only time we would see a lack in service would be, listen, it would be when we are trying to do what Christ has not gifted us to do. That's when we would see the lack. And saying this naturally raises the very practical question, does it not? Well, what is the gift which the Lord has given me? That's a common question among Christians. What has the Lord gifted you to do, Christian? Not to your family, not to your employer, not to your business. No, 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 no. Forget all that. We're not talking about that here. That's not the context. No, what has the Lord gifted you to do for the church? We're talking about the church. What is your gifted service to the body of Christ? I'll answer this question only briefly because this is actually not the thrust of what we're being taught here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But the question is very important and it should be answered, if only in a few words. To know or discover the gift which Christ has given us, there are four suggestions I'll offer which I have gleaned from James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 4. So, not taking credit for this. First, Boyce says, begin by studying what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. Yeah, just start with the Bible. That's a great place to start, isn't it? I think that's the first place to start. Start with Scripture. Go to Romans 12, 6 through 8, or 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, or verses 28 through 30, Ephesians 4, 11, and 1 Peter 4, 11. Secondly, and here's a no-brainer, you must pray. You must pray. Spiritual gifts come from Christ. He is sovereign in His dispensing of them. So then, if we are to know what He has gifted us to do in service to the body, then we need to ask the head of the body to show us. So we go to the Lord's Word, and then we go to the Lord Himself via prayer. Thirdly, make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. Such an assessment should only be made after we have searched the Scriptures and sought the Lord in prayer, otherwise we will be misled. But if we have God's Word guiding us through study and prayer, then we should ask ourselves, what do I like to do in service to the church? And what am I good at? That is, where is God most blessing my efforts in relation to the church? Fourthly, and I would say this is really one of the biggest right here, these four suggestions, seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. That's huge. What does the Bible say in Proverbs? In the multitude of counselors, there's what? Safety. It's not all about you figuring out what you're to do. No. It's like a young man that came to me several years ago telling me, well, I know God's called me to be a pastor, and the burden of proof is on this church to prove that I'm not called. I said, brother, you've got that wrong. You've got that wrong. That's totally on its head. That's totally backwards. Okay, because see, what he had done is he had read through the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and he came away saying, I'm qualified. And I had to remind him that, well, actually, that's not written for you, the individual who thinks you're called. That's written for the church. That's written for the church. That's God's grid for the church. So it's not about you declaring that you know you're called to be a pastor. It's ultimately about the church saying you are indeed called. You need the objective confirmation of God's people who actually see the character and see the giftedness and see the giftedness that is there if it is indeed there. But how many people are there? How many young men are there? Even older men that I know who declare that they've been called to that ministry when they have neither the character nor the gifts. It's not there. But they think they've been called because that's what they think. That's what they think they're good at. And they never seek the advice, the counsel, the wisdom of the church. Discovering the gift Christ has given us is not purely subjective. It's not. Because these gifts are for the edification of the church, then other Christians will be able to see and discern what the Lord has gifted us to do. You got to think about that. This gift is not for you. This gift is for the church. It's for the edification of the body of Christ. It's not just for your own personal edification. This is for the edification of the body of Christ. It's for the church. And so we need the discernment. We need the counsel. We need the understanding of other Christians who are able to look at our lives and to say, well, you know, actually, I think you're gifted to serve here. I mean, this just seems to be where you flourish the most, where you seem to be the more fruitful, and where the body of Christ seems to be the most edifying in what you do. More often than not, I can guarantee you that we'll be very surprised as to what fellow believers may observe about our giftedness. But we need to make ourselves available to listen and be teachable as to what other Christians would tell us if asked the question, what do you think my spiritual gift is? So that is critical in our discovery of what Christ has gifted us to do. Well, leaving this brief excursion, let's come back to our study now in Ephesians 4. What we have seen up to this point is that in verse 7, Paul is making a general statement concerning how every Christian is enabled by grace to serve the church as a whole with whatever gift Christ has chosen to give them. But as we move on into verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls us back to see a bigger picture in God's redemptive plan as to why it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds the right to give His church such gifts. Paul writes this, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. In this passage, Paul is drawing a line from Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18, where God is pictured in that psalm as marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus. This psalm describes how Mount Sinai trembled and kings were scattered as God rescued His people and vindicated them. Then, desiring Mount Zion as His abode, the Lord came from Sinai to His holy place and ascended the high mount, leading a host of captives in His train. Now, applying this picture to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul connects it to Christ's ascension, because when the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father following His humiliation, He did so as a conqueror, where in His train He led a host of captives, being the principalities and powers He had defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. But in this triumph, Christ has made His church to be partakers in the spoil that He has received. Hence, we're told that the Lord gave gifts to men. So then the right or authority which Christ exercises to give gifts to men is due to His exaltation, that is, His ascension to God's right hand as victor over all. But what gifts has our Lord given His church? Well, answering this question turns us now to verse 11. And in this passage, we see a particular kind of spiritual gifting. Look at verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What we have in Ephesians 4:11 is obviously not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Rather, in this verse is a list of gifted persons who are, in fact, the gifts Christ has given to His church. And He's given these gifts to His church to do one specific act of service. They are to teach and preach the Word of God. In other words, Ephesians 4:11 is revealing the function of what Sinclair Ferguson called the Word gifts. The Word gifts. But how do these Word gifts function specifically in service to the church? All right, well, let's go through each one of them. To begin with, the apostles and prophets, two separate Word gifts, have served the church from the beginning as the church's foundation, preaching and teaching what would become the New Testament scriptures. Their ministry, therefore, was a once-for-all gift, never to be repeated once the canon of the New Testament was finished. This fact, however, doesn't mean that the church is no longer served by the ministry of the apostles and prophets. While there is no longer the flesh and blood ministry of men who are called by Christ as apostles and prophets, yet every time the New Testament scripture is read and preached and taught, the ministry of the apostles and prophets continues to bear witness of Christ edifying the church. The third word gift Paul mentions here are the evangelists. The evangelists. These gifted men are still given to the church in our own day as those especially called by Christ to proclaim the gospel. They are men like Philip in Acts chapter 8, 4 through 40, whose efforts were designed and crafted by Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who have never heard it. Expanding on this example of Philip, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, Philip demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters, much like the apostles, but without the title and miraculous gifts, who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the Word, built them up, and moved on to new territory. Do you think there's still a need for those guys today? Is there still a need today for evangelists? Are there still unreached people groups in the world? Yes. Oh, yes. Are there still vast territories where Christ has never been named? Yes, very much. We all know the answer to these questions. Not only am I answering, you know these facts. The church still needs evangelists for its edification and growth. The church still needs gifted men uniquely set apart by Christ to reach the lost with the saving gospel. Evangelists are very much still working and being given by Christ for the church. The last word gift in Ephesians 4:11 may appear to be two gifts, but actually it's only one gift. We read here the English translation, the shepherds and teachers. In the original Greek, the word teachers is without the definite article, thus putting it in a grammatical construction that is actually characterizing what kind of shepherds Christ gives to his church. Jesus gives to his church men who are teaching shepherds. Thus, the shepherds and teachers are, in fact, pastor teachers. It is therefore teaching which is the most fundamental characteristic in the role of pastors. This is why in the biblical qualification of elders who are pastors, I wonder if you've ever noticed this, if you've ever seen this or considered this, the only function they are divinely required to do is to teach the Word of God. Look at Titus, look at Timothy. The only function that they are divinely required, they must be qualified to be skillful teachers. If they're not gifted, skillful teachers, they're not called to be pastors. What does this teach us? What does it say to us? It says there's no responsibility higher in the role of pastors than the ministry of God's Word through preaching and teaching, because this is how the pastor feeds God's sheep. The English Puritan John Owen had much to say on this very point. I want you to consider Owen's bold but biblical assertions as to the top priority of pastors, preaching and teaching God's Word. John Owen wrote this. He said, the first and principal duty of a pastor. Notice he's saying the first and principal duty. It's not the only thing that pastors do, but it's the first thing. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor, so that he who does not or cannot or will not feed the flock is no pastor, whatever outward call or work he may have in the church. This work and duty, therefore, as we said, is essential unto the office of a pastor. A man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. Nor is it required only that he preach now and then at his leisure, but that he lay aside all other employments, though lawful, all other duties in the church, as unto such a constant attendance on them would divert him from this work, that he give himself unto it, that he be in these things laboring to the utmost of his ability. Without this, no man will be able to give a comfortable account of the pastoral office at the last day. How tragic and sad it is that in our day, there are so many men called pastors who don't see the ministry of God's word as their highest priority in calling. They see themselves either as CEOs of religious corporations or as hospital chaplains whose only service is to visit the sick. They really don't believe what Ephesians 4:11 actually calls them and identifies them as: teaching shepherds. But even worse, there are multiple churches who don't want pastors serving as Christ has gifted them to serve in the ministry of preaching and teaching. The first two churches that I pastored would fit in this category. The people in those congregations said, without shame, without apology, they didn't care about having a pastor who could preach. They just wanted a pastor who would visit. That's all they wanted. That's all they cared about. In other words, they did not want to be fed the word of God. That was not a priority at all. But as John Owen rightly said, a man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more, and he that does not so feed is no pastor. Where would John Owen get this idea? Right here in Ephesians 4:11. Christ gave gifts to men, and among those gifts, the Lord Jesus gave teaching shepherds. This is the gift of the pastor. This is the gift of the pastor. Now, in comparison to the evangelists, the pastor teachers serve the church more directly in a settled ministry of nurturing God's people on a steady diet of God's word. Pastor teachers are not evangelists, though they will preach the gospel and seek to bring sinners to Christ. Their ministry is fixed primarily on shepherding God's flock that is placed in their charge. This is why the Apostle Peter exhorted the church elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. This is where the gift of the pastor functions by Christ's design. He ministers the word of God to God's people brought under his care by God's providence. Which means the only people that I'm responsible to preach and teach the word of God to as a pastor are the people right here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. I mean, you know, thank God for all the people that tune in to sermon audio and Facebook live feed, but you know what? They're not my responsibility. Only you are. Only you are. God has placed me here. He's placed you in my charge, under my watch care, to minister his word to. You only are my responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God, Peter said. That is where? That's out there? That's a million miles away? No. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Among you. So, among all the spiritual gifts which Christ has given to his church, there is a special little group, and it's a really small group, you know? I mean, really small. A little special group we would call the Word Gifts. The Word Gifts. These are men whom our Lord has called and set apart and empowered by his grace to serve the church in one singular capacity. They minister God's word through teaching and preaching. They were once the apostles and prophets who laid down the foundation of the church via the New Testament scriptures, but now they are evangelists and the teaching shepherds who, on the one hand, preach the gospel and plant churches, and on the other hand, settle into churches for the duration of a regular ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. Well, in drawing our study to a close today, there are three principal lessons I want us to take away from Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. Three principal lessons. Let's consider each of these. First, God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. This is what Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As diverse as our gifting and service is by the call of God, yet no single Christian is meant to be a maverick and do his own thing to build up his own name. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. Rather, the truth is, because we're joined together as members of the one body of Christ, God has willed the variety of our gifts to serve the one body for the good of everyone. And when this is carried out in faithfulness in a local church, our unity, our oneness as God's people is magnified. It is put on display. Secondly, where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. This is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. That's pretty clear. As he chose. What has Christ gifted you to do for the common good of the church? Where has he called you to serve? Beloved, whatever our gift is, wherever our service is called for to build up the body of Christ, we should be both grateful and content with God's sovereign arrangement of our place in his church. We're gifted to serve the body of Christ by the infinite wisdom and holy pleasure of God himself. It is his choice. It is his call. And lastly, we should thank God for the gifted men he has chosen to teach and preach his word to us. Whether it's men who have long been gone but still minister the word through their writings, or those still with us whom God has placed in our lives to feed us his word, in either case, every Christian has much to be thankful for if they have been blessed by God with faithful ministers who nourish them by the word of God. We need to remember this. That such men like this, they are God's gifts to the church. They are God's gifts to the church. They should therefore be treated with the esteem and honor which that reality calls for, as spelled out in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Look at this. Esteem them, referring to pastor teachers in this context. Esteem them very highly in love. For what reason? because of their work. Because of their work. Not because of their personality. Not because of personal things that you may like about them. It's because of their work. Because of their calling. Because of what they are laboring to do for you week in, week out. Minister the Word of God. When churches despise the man God has given them to minister His Word, they are despising God. Because it was His will and His choice that placed His man in that church to give His people His Word. That is why it is so vitally important. And it's not just for this church, it's for any church. Wherever there's a local church where a faithful man of God has been placed, who is faithfully laboring to minister the Word of God to God's flock there, the flock of God, the congregation who is there in that man's charge, should practice gratitude for the man of God. I'll tell you why I say practice it, because I have seen this in my own personal experience ad infinitum. It is very easy for Christian people, church members, to take this gift of Christ for granted. It's very easy, and it's done all the time. It's done all the time. The pastor teacher in a local church is the gift of Christ to that church. And I have no shame in saying that, because I'm only saying what the Word says. But we should be thankful. Thankful for what God has given in that gift. Because as I have said this before, and I'll repeat it again here, if you take that gift for granted, God has every right to take it away. And I've seen Him do that. I have seen Him do that. And what's been the result? It's been the shutdown of a church. The closing of doors. The candlestick being removed. So, when we thank God for the gifts He's blessed the church with, dear brethren, thank God for those men who are His under-shepherds, whom He gives and He graces His churches with. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Because of their work. That's a command, by the way. That's not a suggestion. That is God commanding His church, treat my men with care. So, in closing, let us be grateful to God for all He has given us by His appointment and His arrangement in the body of Christ. Every member matters. Not just the pastor teachers, not just the evangelists or the apostles and prophets of long ago. Every member matters. Every member matters. You know why every member matters? Because every gift matters. Every gift matters. And every gift matters because they were all designed by Christ to work together for the greater growth of the whole. So, a local church needs every member of the body of Christ in that context, serving the church in whatever way God has designed them to serve. When we're all serving the Lord and serving each other by the gifts He's given us, then we will see healthy spiritual growth. And we will see the blessing, we will see the flourishing of real spiritual unity. and we'll see the unity magnified in our diversity, because we're all gifted differently. We're all gifted differently. It's the way the Lord's designed it. It's the way He's designed it. He doesn't make duplicates. He only makes individuals. God does not make duplicates. So we're gifted differently, but we need to be faithfully serving the body, serving the church for its common good with those gifts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks, Lord, for the gifts that You have indeed given, the gifts that Christ, the head of the church, has given to His church. What special, precious gifts they are. We do thank You, Father, for the word gifts. We thank You for the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation of the church down, who established the foundation. We thank You, Lord, for the evangelists and pastor teachers that You raise up and have raised up throughout church history, calling them, setting them apart to plant churches and to continue teaching and leading in established local churches. Lord, we thank You for these precious word gifts. But Father, in addition to these word gifts, we thank You for all the gifts of the Spirit that You have blessed the body of Christ with. And we do pray that for those of us in this congregation who have yet to truly discover what that special gift is, what that gift of the Spirit is, that they have been equipped with, that they have been graced with by Christ for the common good of the church. Father, would You have mercy? Would You show Your people even here, opening their eyes, giving them the discernment to see, and the discernment for the rest of the church to see exactly where You have gifted them to serve the body of Christ. You have not created Your church. You have not brought Your church together to only be served by one gift, Lord. You've brought Your church together to be served by many gifts, indeed by every member of the body, serving each other for the glory of Christ. And so, Lord, we trust in You that the reality of that fact will begin to show itself, manifest itself more and more, even right here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. These things we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask them in His name. Amen and amen. Well, let's close today.